Think it's working.
Okay, good morning, everyone. I think I know everyone here, but I'm Pastor Josh, and this is the Attributes of God. So if you're in the wrong class, you should still stay here. So I just wanted to kind of, this is, you know, fall, we're kicking off the new year, school year. And so just kind of remind everyone, hey, there's some papers on the back chair, Wesley, of the vision behind Sunday school. Not only is this school, so we're trying to just have another opportunity as elders to teach our church family, but also it's more casual, less formal than Sunday morning worship service. So this is also a time of fellowship, hopefully, accountability, prayer together. That's why y'all got 5 minutes to talk to each other. A lot of fellowship there. But I also want it to be where you guys feel free to ask questions and engage with me. If you know you're not going to take me off track necessarily, that may be the direction we need to go. So don't feel like, even though I'm up here with a music stand, don't feel like it's too formal that you can't ask a question, of course. It's just like a classroom. But yeah, so that's kind of the goal of Sunday school. So Attributes of God. What led me to want to teach this was this summer we did this for some of our leaders on our beach project, and it was for staff and the team leaders, and it was a time of development for them, and that's always like we get to choose what we want to teach them. And I thought it would be cool to just kind of get back from the hustle and bustle of ministry and how to do, and just really like focus on the knowledge of God. Who is God? This God that we're laboring for all the time. So I've had this 2-volume set called The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock that I've wanted to read forever, because I've heard John MacArthur say multiple times that's what changed everything for him. He grew up in a traditional church, Baptist church setting, and when he read that book, he realized how much more there was to know about God. And so I've always wanted to read it, so this was kind of an excuse for me to be able to study that book, and it's been an incredible, rewarding experience. So I said this in the email yesterday, but if you weren't able to read it, basically there's 3 resources I used for this class. That 2-volume set, which I'm not recommending you get that or even that you have to read it. If you're a very curious reader and you love to read, get it, because you really have to work through him like he's redundant almost. And he's a Puritan, I believe. I forget what year it was written. But it's kind of more difficult. But it is rewarding if you put in the work. A.W. Pink wrote a classic book called The Attributes of God. He has 4 or 5 pages on each attribute. I think there's like 20 attributes in that book. That's a good resource. And then the white book, we call it, but it's the Biblical Doctrines book by MacArthur and Mayhew. And I attached that PDF. So if you weren't on the email, let me know. I'll send that PDF to you. Print it out, and it's like 12 pages, but it gives you like a paragraph of each attribute that will kind of help you frame what we're going to be talking about through the class. So God bless you. So there's like 23 attributes, depending on how you count them. We're going to cover 7 in this first session, and then next Sunday school, I may start grouping some together. We'll see. But all of these attributes that we'll cover are going to be incommunicable. So if you remember back, I don't know when Pastor Sam was teaching through the attributes in Sunday evening, remember incommunicable and communicable. Incommunicable is things that only God holds. Only he has these attributes. We do not share them, like omniscience. No human is omniscient. We don't know all things. But there are communicable attributes that we share. God is love. We have the ability to love and experience love as well. So things like that. So I'll just list out the 7 that I'd like to cover this session. Immutability, eternity or eternality, omnipresence, omniscience / wisdom, omnipotence, goodness, and holiness. So these are all incommunicable attributes, except for perhaps goodness and how, you know, we have the holiness. We have set apartness in our salvation. So we'll see if those hold up to the incommunicable. Now, that being said, when we talk about the attributes of God, the first one I want to talk about today, it's kind of like a bonus, is the simplicity of God. So every single attribute hinges on the idea that God is simple. And that's not to say that he's simplistic or easy to understand. An analogy would be a simple machine versus a compound machine. You guys remember that from science class back in high school? So what's an example of a simple machine?
Lever.
A lever, right? And just because it's a simple machine doesn't mean you can't do a lot of work with it. You can move a massive boulder with a big enough lever. And so God is simple in that he is not made up of parts. He is one essence, one thing, and that is the simplicity of God. So he is irreducible. You can't look at him under a microscope and see different parts of him. He is indivisible. He lacks composition. So how does God lack anything? Well, he lacks composition. He's not composed of anything. He's just one. So when we think of these attributes, truth, love, goodness, holiness, God is truth. He doesn't have some truth or have a whole bunch of truth. He is truth. He is righteousness. He is love. And you could even think of the love and wrath. How is God love and wrath? And maybe you would think in your mind, well, he's 50% love and 50% wrath. Or actually, no, he's 70% love and only 30% wrath. But actually, he's 100% wrath and 100% love. We experience different sides of him. And that's how attributes are really studied. We're not looking at God and saying he is this. It's just we're saying, hey, this is how we're experiencing God, or this is how we can experience God. That's the benefit to studying the attributes of God. It gives us, as simple people, in the sense of we're dull in our understanding compared to God. It gives us a way to describe him, to know him, and kind of put him in categories in our mind. And he wants us to do this. This is why he's revealed himself to us in the Word on our level. John Calvin said it's like baby talk. He talks to us like babies. You can imagine, I mean, we got so many little babies in here. Not in here, but mothers, young mothers. And so you don't speak to your child like you would an adult. You speak to them in a way that they can understand. So God does the same with us. So that's the simplicity of God. The best way to describe God is just simply God is. God is. He has no attributes in from his perspective. He just is. And then we see him and we say, well, I see this and that and that. And that's how he wants us to understand it. So, the first one we're going to cover today is immutability. Fancy word for unchanging. Unchanging. The immutability of God. So, turn in your Bible to Psalm 102. And we're going to just look at verse 26 and 27. Somebody want to read that when they get there?
But you are the same, and your years will not come from the vain.
Okay, so, you know, just to kind of spend a little bit more time in this, it's pretty simple what it's saying, but just think about it. The psalmist is speaking of the enemies of God, realizing that they will perish, they will change, they will go from this temporal state to an eternal state. Think about every single human being who is alive today or was alive at some point. They came from not existing to existing, so there was a huge change. So humans change, but it's not the case with God. He will remain, so he's eternal, but also he has an eternal beginning too. He has no beginning, truly, to say it correctly. But he's eternal in both directions. Every human being has a beginning and really no end. We'll be eternal. Our souls are eternal. But God is eternal, both directions. So it says he will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment. If you think about a garment that you wear, you know, you get holes in it, it stretches out, it no longer fits, all these things. And it's not that the garment is necessarily trying to change, but it's things are happening to it and changing it. Time, stains, you know, life happens in your garments. You got to throw them away. So nothing can affect God. That's why he's immutable. Nothing can wear him down. Nothing can make him change his mind. And that may bring up some questions like, wait, I'm pretty sure the Bible talks about God changing his mind. At the end, we're going to see some of the objections to this attribute. But nothing can cause God to change, like time changes clothing. In fact, it says, like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. So humans have mutability. We're constantly changing and shifting based on what we learn, based on experiences in life. You know, you may... 10 o'clock at night, you set your alarm. I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m., like, no doubt. And then when the alarm hits, you've changed your mind. You don't want to do that anymore. What changed? You did. But God's not like that. Nothing can change his mind. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So this is an incredible promise and comfort that we have as Christians, that the God that we serve, the God that has saved us, the God that constantly guides us, our good shepherd, he does not change. He doesn't change in his promises, his knowledge, his understanding, his love for us. And so this attribute, the reason it's first is because it's really, we're going to keep referring back to it as we go. Because if he changed, it wouldn't really do us much good to study any other attribute. Because what if that attribute isn't an attribute anymore, you know, next month? So this is a really important attribute. All right. So some other verses. What I'd love to do, I have 1, 2, 3, like 8 verses. So I'm just going to call one out and then you volunteer. You will find that verse, and once everybody finds them, we'll just read them out, and it'll kind of be like popcorn throughout. Is that cool? So someone grab Exodus 3:14. Daniel. Matthew 5:48. Hannah. I didn't say one. Romans 1:23. Wesley, thank you. 1 Timothy 1:17. Tyler, thanks. Numbers 23:19. Johnny. Romans 11:29. Alex. Philippians 1:6. Evan. Malachi 3:6. Jake. 5:48. Okay, so go ahead and read your verse. Whoever's first, Exodus 3:14.
And God said to Moses, I am who I am.
Okay, so that's how God likes to describe himself. Remember, the best way to refer to God is he is. That may not be very helpful, but that is the most accurate description. Matthew 5:48.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, so heavenly Father is perfect. If he changed, he couldn't be perfect. Because if he was less than and got better, well, then he changed. So he can't be perfect. And if he ever decreased in who he was, that would be a change, and he wouldn't be perfect. So he has to be unchanging. Romans 1:23.
And exchange your glory and be incorruptible God for an image and likeness of corruptible man and of birds and fourth man and of corruptible.
He's incorruptible. Nothing can like get into God and change who he is. Think of like something has like a crack in it and like a bacteria lands in it and spreads this virus, or I guess a bacterial infection, and then it spreads and grows, but there's nothing that can get into God because he is a perfect, complete essence, and he's incorruptible. He's pure in the purest sense. Numbers 23:19.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will not do it. Or has he spoken, will he not make it good?
Great verse to memorize about God's unchangeableness. He is not man. Man changes, God does not. Romans 11:29.
The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Yeah, he doesn't take them back because he doesn't change his mind. Philippians 1:6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so one really good application to immutability is our eternal security. Once saved, always saved. We know that if he saves us, if we're born again in Christ, then he will bring us to heaven. He will bring us to completion because he's not going to take that away from us. He doesn't change in that. Malachi 3:6.
For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Yeah, pretty simple, right? He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. Okay, so how is God? Did I define it for you guys? Did I miss that? All right, here's the definition. God never changes in his essence, character, will, or purpose. And you could add promises, too. His promises.
Josh, will you repeat that?
Yes. God never changes in his essence, character, will, or purpose. And you could add promises. Simple definition, but profound implications for us as his children. Okay, we want to look at four ways that God is unchanging, and then we're going to look at common objections to this attribute. You may even have some in your mind, like I can recall in the Bible where God repents or relents of his anger. Like, how is that not changing? So we're going to answer that at the end. So four ways God is unchanging. That's your blank there, four. Number one is in his essence. So Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. There are no alterations to God ever eternally, before creation or once we all get to heaven and live there eternally. There will never be an alteration to God, meaning no additions, no subtractions. He will not add to himself. He will not take away from himself. He can't, because if he did, then he either was lacking perfection before or then he loses perfection. So he cannot alter who he is. So that's the first one, in his essence. And I want you to think of God in general as an essence that's emanating forth. We'll get to that, actually. But he is an essence. He's not a person that shows up like this one day and shows up another way another day based on how you're acting. He is always who he is. We're the ones changing and changing our relationship to him. Number two, he is immutable in his knowledge. Hebrews 4:13, all things are open and naked before him. So he knows absolutely everything that can be known. That's going to be another attribute that we'll get into, his omniscience, knowing all things. But what we want to focus on here is his immutability in regards to his knowledge. All these attributes are intertwined, yeah. They're all dependent upon each other, too. So God cannot gain knowledge, because the same way that would be an alteration, I mean, if he lacked knowledge before and gained it, then he didn't have perfect knowledge. So his knowledge is unchanging. He has all knowledge, and in fact, all things that are come from His knowledge. That's how things come to be, through God's knowledge that He has had from eternity past. I mean, does that make any sense? But He has all knowledge. And the reason He has all knowledge is because He has ordained all things. So God decrees. He, in eternity past, He had a thought, and I'm just speaking like a man here, not as, you know, the Bible doesn't reveal it this way, but we're just trying our best to understand what happened. In eternity past, He had one thought that decreed every single thing that will come to be for the rest of eternity. I mean, it just comes forth from Him. And one of the things to help us kind of comprehend this is the idea of time. You know, we think, well, how could you possibly know what comes later? And how could you remember what's in the past? But God is outside of time. And so a way I try to understand this is God looks at all of time as a painting. It's two-dimensional. He sees everything at once and knows everything. In fact, He's the painter. He put every stroke there. So He knows everything that's in time because He's outside of time looking at time. He created time, He created space, He created us. So He has all knowledge instantly because it all came from Him. Does that make sense? Kind of. It may make sense, but you may be like, so what? Well, that's going to lead into the applications. And knowing this about God gives us more trust in Him, essentially. But we'll get into that more in a bit. There is a power in God's knowledge, in God's will, in what God wants to be done. There's a power in that. It's a creative power. It is by God's knowledge that things have come to be and that things are and that things are sustained. We're still here. We still have air in our lungs because of God's knowledge, because it's unchanging. So God is immutable in His knowledge. Thirdly, God is immutable in His will and purpose. Isaiah 55:11 and Numbers 23:19 we read earlier. I'll pull up Isaiah 55:11 and read it for us. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So he sends forth His word, which includes His purpose and will. And that will accomplish its purpose that He intended for it to do. People are like this. We change our mind because, I mean, think of all the reasons that make you change your mind. You gain knowledge, and so you're like, not going to do that anymore. You make a mistake. God can never make a mistake. We make a mistake, so we change our mind. Something happens that was out of our foresight. You know, you get on the interstate, there's traffic, so you get off the interstate and go a different way. You changed your route based on life that you did not foresee happening. That could never happen to God. Nothing ever surprises Him because everything is naked and exposed to Him. He sees it all immediately. So I'm going to get in a little bit. This is one of the quotes from Stephen Charnock's book, but one of the objections we'll talk about in a minute is how Christ came to the earth incarnate. That seems like a huge change that never happened before. God was the Trinity, you know, three in one for eternity, but then we have a human form. What's up with that? How is that not a change? And so this is directly related to His will and purpose. So listen to this from Stephen Charnock. It says, God can will something for a time, then will that the thing be no longer. This is not a change in His will. Example, He willed that Christ would suffer, but not forever. He had a perfect amount of time for that to happen. So God can eternally decree or decide a temporal thing, or willing decree a thing to exist for a time is one thing and a different thing at a later time. I may be lost on that last clause. I lost myself, but let me just explain it. So God can say, this thing that I created, that I had a purpose for, is going to do this for a time and do that for a time. That seems like a change to man, but I always decreed for that change to take place. Does that make sense? So Christ incarnate was an eternal decree of God. His suffering eternally decreed by God. So there was no change to God. It wasn't a plan B, is really the takeaway there. Fourth way that God is immutable is in regards to place, or you could say in his location, in his place. Jeremiah 23:24 and 1 Kings 8:27. Pull up Jeremiah. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares Yahweh. The obvious answer is what? No. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares Yahweh. So the term ubiquitous, meaning everywhere. God is ubiquitous. He is found every single place. But he is ubiquitous in the fullest sense of the word. Like, you could say cell phones are ubiquitous. Everyone has one. They're everywhere. 20 years ago, or maybe 30 years ago, that wasn't as much the case. But God is absolutely ubiquitous. He is present or appearing and found everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. And we'll dig into that one when we look at his omnipresence, which is a really interesting topic. So here's another quote, so try to listen, from Stephen Charnock. It's wordy, but it was powerful. Suppose a million worlds above and about this, encircling one another. His essence, God's essence, would be in every part and point of those worlds, because it is indivisible. It cannot be divided. Nor can it be contained within those created limits of millions of worlds. When the most soaring and best coining fancy has run through all creatures to the highest sphere of the heavens and imagined one world after another till it can fancy no more, none of these things, nor all of these, can contain God, for the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So just a little preview of how Stephen Charnock writes. Few extra words in there that we may or may not need, but that really emphasizes the point. And it's, like I said, it's a challenging read, but rewarding. So here's a question. How does God draw near to us, as the Bible says? How is it that he feels far away at times, and then other times he feels near to us? And even the Bible says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So how is that true? Well, obviously, this is just a point of perception. You perceive the nearness of God based on the graces that he's given you. If you read your Bible, if you pray earnestly, if you obey his word, you're going to feel nearer to God. But he was always there, which is really, the more we understand this and believe this, like, this should really cause us to be obedient, because he is always right there, right here with us, filling us. In him we live and move and have our being, and yet we disobey him, thinking that our lives are secret, right? That's the dullness of man. How quickly we forget these obvious truths that God sees all. And so this should really grow our, not just love for the Lord, because even in that, the Lord still bears with you. He knows everything. He knows all your thoughts, sees everything you do, everything you don't do, and he's still there. He doesn't leave you. So that's that should grow our love and devotion to God. And also, he's helping you obey too. So, I mean, who would try to run from God? We all, when we read the story of Jonah and he's running from God, we're like, what are you doing? We all know naturally, you can't run from God. He's going to do something. And he certainly does. Here's an analogy. We say that the sun is coming into the house. But the sun is obviously not coming into the house. You've just simply, moved the blinds. The earth has rotated to where the sun is, lined up with your windows. And so it's the same thing with God. He doesn't change. He's fixed. But depending on how we act, with the special graces he's given us to draw near, we will feel the Son coming in the house, so to speak. So that's how we can think of it. So summary in regards to his place, God is immovable and fixed. We are unsteady creatures. To bring God to us is really, truly to say that we are moving toward God through the graces that he has established for us to move to him with. We can't just decide, I want to know God through, you know, fill in the blank and just come up with some creative idea to know God. He's given us specific ways to draw near to him, and we should use those ways. And if he decides to meet with us in some other way, you know, that's great too. But we should never deny the graces that he's given us. The spiritual disciplines is another way to describe that. Okay, next I want to cover these arguments against God, or against this attribute. So on your paper, the first one, God repents. Any questions, by the way, or thoughts, as we're kind of like at a transition point, a changing point? Cool. So God repents, Genesis 6:6. Let's read that together. How interesting that we're faced with this doctrine, this attribute, on the first pages of Scripture, having to wrestle with who is this God? How is it that, verse 6, it says, "And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." This was in response to the evil being done on the earth before he calls Noah to build the ark. And so how is it that God regrets? Did he not foresee that man was going to be evil? That Adam and Eve were going to eat of the fruit? That Satan was going to sneak in the garden? Did he not foresee these things? So, hold on, sorry. So basically the objection would be that repentance shows a change in God. There must be a change. But that would be impossible. So here's the answer. God is perfect. He cannot err. His knowledge cannot change. He has all. So true repentance or grief of what he's done is impossible. He cannot repent, nor can he grieve. This would denote a lack of foresight. That's the main issue that we would have with reconciling this to other scriptures. He is pure blessedness, so he can never be sad either. He cannot truly grieve in the sense that, oh, as we see in Christ, Christ is expressing a human characteristic there. But God in his fullness can never do that. So in this, you know, I said earlier, Calvin calls it baby talk. So God is speaking in Genesis 6. Think about it. This is some of the first revelation God's people has ever received from him. Written down revelation. And so he's treating them as toddlers. God speaks to our dullness like a mother to her toddler in broken English. So here's the rule of thumb that you must use throughout Scripture with these attributes. When you're shown a human characteristic that's attributed to God, you must ascribe the perfections of it to God and the imperfections to man. If there's any statement that is anthropomorphic, which means referring to attributing a human characteristic to God. Right? He's not a man. Right? He is an essence. He is something. But he's not a man. So when God speaks in human ways, we have to ascribe the perfection of that thing to God and the imperfection of that thing to man. So here's the answer. Repentance is simply a change in God's outward conduct. That's all that's being said here. So he's going from being kind to man to severe in judgment. He's communicating to us, his people, as we read this, that he does not like sin. He hates sin, and we know that because of how he treats sin, how he treats humans who sin. So he's communicating to us in this apparent change that we have. So we can we can understand this as our change or humanity's changed. Humanity was perfect and then it fell into sin. So there was a change within humanity. God did not change. They just changed how they experienced God. Here's the analogy. You're at the beach. It's very sunny. You set up an umbrella. The sun does not change. If you sit under the umbrella, you will not be burned. If you step out of the umbrella with no sunscreen, you will be burned. The sun didn't change, but your relationship to it changed. So think of being under the umbrella as God's kindness, His grace, His protection. You know, Christ is our umbrella. He protects us from the wrath of God, from the sun that could damage us. We step outside of Christ, and now we're done. So that's how we can understand Genesis 6:6. Now, it's also, you could say that God ordained from eternity for all these things to happen, for Adam and Eve to sin. He ordained that all of humanity would turn wicked except for Noah and his family, and there would be an ark. And this points to Christ. You see, I may be getting ahead of myself, but Christ and the gospel is the most incredible thing in the history of the world. This is how God wanted to reveal His full glory in the gospel. But if He just gave the gospel to us, one, and we had never sinned, well, the gospel means really nothing then, because the gospel is about forgiveness of sins. So everything before the gospel is God preparing us to understand the gospel. The ark teaches us about the gospel. We're saved in a thing. We're just like we're saved in Christ from the storm, the wrath that's out there. And so God is just preparing humanity to understand the full revelation of Himself in Christ so that we know His wrath, we know His love, His mercy, His protection. And that's how God treats His people, so that we know who He is. Everything that happens in Scripture in your life is so you know who God is. That's what He wants you to be known. What is eternal life? 1 John, it's to know God. So that's how you can reconcile that idea or this verse in Genesis 6:6. Hezekiah's life was extended. When he prayed, he repented. God gave him 15 more years, and then he died. That's in 2 Kings 20. So, you know, how is that possible? It seems that he changed that his prediction, his prophecy. So can prophecies change? But, well, this is simple. This was just a conditional promise that he gave to him. So he changed Hezekiah's death date. He also changed Nineveh's sentence when Jonah repented and went to Nineveh and preached. So all of these types of promises or predictions are not absolute. They're always conditional. If you do this, then this is how you'll experience God. If you do this bad thing, then this is how you will experience God in a bad way. So that's how God uses the promises, and they're to be understood in this way, with the condition that someone must persevere in doing good to have the outcome. And that's been decreed from eternity. So there's no change in God. Is that making sense? Mm-hmm. Let me read Jeremiah 18:7. At one moment, Yahweh says, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it. God is not waiting in heaven to see what they do, and then He says, okay, I'm going to do this. He's already decreed what that will be. He's doing that for our benefit. So that we know if we step outside of the umbrella, this is how we're going to experience God. He's helping it. He's training toddlers how to be disciplined, how to obey. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not listening to my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I promised to do good to it. So God's just giving us the rules by which His kingdom is ruled by, giving us the ability to know how to please Him, how to be obedient, how to live close to Him, how to draw near to Him. That's how God relates with His creation, which is incredible. We don't have to wonder what God wants. We have His will. We also have the Holy Spirit that helps us live out His will even better, right? Because we want to do His will. The incarnation of Christ. So how is this not a change in who He is? So here's the answer for that. People would say, well, He certainly changed when He came to this earth and assumed a human nature. He added to Himself. There can be no alterations in God. How is that the case? Well, there was a union of two natures, but no change to the deity of God. There was no alteration to who He was. There was a union. This was no change of the deity into the humanity, or there was not a change of the humanity into the deity. Both preserve their unique properties. Now, it may be that, well, Christ's human form became like a new thing to eternity, to the world. How is that not a change? Because it was decreed from eternity that that would be happening in time. Does that make sense? So it's not a change because it was eternally decreed. And when there was that union between humanity and deity in the incarnation of Christ in Mary's womb, that was like a fulfillment of eternal decree. And there was no alteration. It was always God's will that that would take place. Yes.
Does that mean that the first thing said about the
essence of God and the knowledge of God, is that like His decrees aren't actually ever created? It's just everything is just flowing out. Is that kind of ambition there? So like the decrees just was always there. Yes. And I say it like that because it's not like God had a council where He sits down and He's thinking, how could we do this, guys? Jesus, Holy Spirit, what do we think? He knows immediately, so that's why I said it that way, you know? And it's also eternal. It wasn't at a point in a time. It's just, yeah, I mean, you can't really comprehend it. You can't comprehend it at all. And there's more discussion, if you wanted to dig deeper, about, well, what really came first? Was it knowledge or was it decree? And that's like a whole deep dive, which I won't really cover, but it's a fun thing to dive into. You really feel like you're drowning when you're thinking about it.
So then in scripture where we see people kind of like reasoning with God, that's a form of
like Moses?
Yeah, or like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like,
yeah.
Oh, there's 50 righteous. Like,
right.
So that's more like the baby talk situation where he like knows.
Yeah.
But he's like, I don't know, like, is it a weird holy form of humoring or something?
Well, it's like, I mean, think about it. You have a two-year-old, and they're like, I'm coming up with this on the fly, but, you know, Dad, can we have ice cream? No. What if we drive there and the ice cream's free? Can we have it? I'm like, okay, sure, let's go see. I know the ice cream's not free, but I'm teaching him, nothing's free, son.
Yeah.
Like, boom. So I want him to learn that, but it seems like I don't know, right? And we do that as parents all the time.
Right.
We kind of feign ignorance to teach them something, because if we just tell them everything, they're not going to learn it.
Yeah.
And now we read that story in Genesis about Abraham arguing, is there 50 righteous, is there 10? And we're like, oh, no one's righteous.
Right.
So then we read Romans 3:10, and we're like, oh, yeah, that's always been the case.
Right.
So, yeah, he's just teaching us. Mm-hmm. And he does that by talking to us like toddlers.
Yeah.
And there is like, as more, it's progressive revelation. So you read the Pentateuch and you get to know the God that they know, and even Job, like that's like the earliest form of God that they knew. And then we have the epistles, the Gospels to the epistles, and we get so much more revelation. We're not toddlers anymore. We're like young men and women. And then you read Revelation and you're like, what? Like, yeah, we're not there yet. You know, we're going to know a lot more about God after all that stuff happens. Because we can read it, but we still don't understand God. Like, it doesn't make any sense. Christ coming in human form makes sense because we've seen it. But think about it, to Moses, he's like, he knows Genesis 3:15 that God's going to crush the serpent's head. But he's like, how? How? I wonder. You know, he has no idea. Because he cannot fathom that God will come in human form. But I don't know, maybe he could. But you know what I mean? Like, progressive revelation, just as children get bigger, they can understand more things. So Christ was God veiled. Just last thought on this incarnation of Christ. But he was no more changed than when the sun goes behind the cloud. There's no change to his deity. Okay. Last one as a bonus. God changes when he gets angry, or when he was angry and then he wasn't angry anymore. It's like, well, what's going on? It seems like God's kind of emotional. You know, people, atheists will say that. Like, what's the difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God? He seems all emotional back then and angry. Well, God changes in his treatment towards creatures as they change in their innocence or their guilt. Spurgeon, I think it was, says that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And it's that analogy of being on the beach with the umbrella. How you live and behave is how you will experience God. And that's what he shows us in Scripture. So, and you see different... I already said that. but here's the truth. God is always angry with sin. And anytime in Scripture you see him treating sinful people a certain way, that's how he should always deal with it, or would always deal with it. Anytime you're not experiencing that wrath, you're getting his kindness and grace and protection. Why? It's unmerited. It's grace. So same thing with Christ. We take that for granted. But if you look at the Old Testament, that's who God is. That's how sinners relate to God or experience God with wrath. He will open up the earth and 30,000 people will fall into it dead. An eternal separation from God. That's how he deals with us. But anytime that doesn't happen, that's his grace. That's incredible. So he's always angry with sin. But he's always pleased and kind to the innocent. Which there is no innocent except for those who have innocence of Christ. And the way that he is pleased with Christ, his son, when he's here on this earth. God is always forgiving to the repentant. He is always willing to forgive anyone who comes to him poor in spirit. Your behavior is your relationship to the immovable, incorruptible, eternal God. And you'll experience him based on your behavior. Now, in the case of the gospel, it's not based on our behavior anymore. It's based on Christ's behavior. His perfect obedience to God is now imputed to us as our sins are imputed to him. And so his relationship to us changes. In a sense, when God is merciful to people in the Old Testament or to sinners today without Christ, he's merciful to them. Now, in a different sense, Christians, we receive his kindness not as grace. It is grace, hear me out. But it's given to us by the merit of Christ. So just as Christ actually deserves God's kindness, we as Christians, one with Christ, also deserve it in a different way than unbelievers get his kindness every day. That was an undeveloped thought, but any problems with that theologically, just let me know. We'll work it out.
Isn't that called common grace?
Yeah, exactly. He allows the sun to fall on the evil and the good. You know, the rain to fall on the good crops and the bad crops, the good guys and the bad guys. And that's how he always treats humanity. So let me just end with this quote from Charnock. The counsel of God stands sure. Whatever changes there are in the world are not in God or his will, but in the events of things and the different relations of things to God. It is in the creature, not in the creator. The sun always remains of the same hue or color and is not discolored in itself because it shines green through a green glass and blue through a blue glass. The different colors come from the glass, not from the sun. The change is always in the disposition of the creature and not in the nature of God or his will. Okay, a couple applications just to leave you with. Number one, how great is God that we get to know him in his unchangeable, eternal nature. He's not a shifting shadow. But this gives us hope and confidence in all of His promises and His revealed word to us. When we see this characteristic of God, it should immediately show us how changing and how much of a shifting shadow we are. You know, we want to live for God all out one day, and the next day, you know, we're tempted by all sorts of things in our heart. So we should recognize how far we are from being like God, like Christ, and we should repent. God's immutable nature should be our greatest comfort. It allows us to trust Him. I already said that. If we read of God's wrath yet never experience it, then we should know it is an eternal, immutable perfection. So how great is His mercy? I kind of mentioned that earlier, but anytime you read of God's wrath, that's what you deserve as a sinner. And by not getting it, you're getting His mercy. It should teach us patience and trust in His will. If we know that He is immutable, then we should be able to trust His timing, because His timing is perfect, because He never changes His timing. He doesn't extend a deadline because of unforeseen circumstances. So we never need to be worried about the future, because He's already there in the future. He's already written the future. And just as much control as He has right now in your present obedience, He has that same control, with or without your obedience, in the future. Psalm 127, you no longer have to eat the bread of anxious toil. You can trust God because He's in the future.
What was that, Josh? What Psalm?
127, eating the bread of anxious toil. And then lastly, it teaches us to be like God in our will, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He gives us that example. Ariane? Which one? The immovable? Yeah, I mean, the simplest way to look at it is like, well, why pray if God's immutable and He's already decreed everything? Well, He has decreed that the way those things are going to come about is through your prayer. Yeah, and I mean, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He's not a man. We are, and He's created us to pray so that His will comes to be. And the way I've experienced that personally in my life is, if I don't pray, like, God's will still happens and it's all good, and, you know, I don't really affect anything. But when I do pray, I feel involved in His will and His work in the world, and it brings me joy. It brings me a sense of, like, obedience, which gives me assurance of salvation, because I'm really walking this out. I'm not faking it, you know? I know that God He sees everything, and He sees my prayer life. And so it really just gets me more engaged in my faith, which grows my devotion for God, because it's all for God. So that's how it's worked out in my life. All right, that's it. Any thoughts, questions? I'd love to hear them. We have 2 minutes, but, you know, we can go a little late. Mike's not done yet. What stuck out to you guys? What was over your head? It's okay if something was over your head.
Oh, let me see my thinking when it comes to conception.
Yeah.
But thank God, I mean, we have His word to at least go in that direction and learn something. But we know such a little.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think, like you said, we just can't. We're limited. Even if, I don't care what kind of supercomputer they ever create, it's never going to reach it. It's for the calculating.
Yeah, it'd be impossible. But we do have on that everything we need to know Him, worship Him, obey Him. And it's good to know we have limits, and God does not. And so, you know, in that, He teaches us. Yeah, we need to change the thermostat. Yes. How? What? Oh, yeah, bailed himself? Yeah.
So, like, that He was limiting, like, Himself to be one of us. He's not unchanging in the divinity sense. But like, he's changing.
Well, we're experiencing a change in him, right? Like, we're experiencing a change in God. And really, though he veiled himself, it was still more revelation, because God had never come in human form to the earth before, and now he was here. But it's the same as like a sun going behind the clouds. Like, the sun is still the same behind the clouds, but we perceive it as not there as much. If someone grew up in a world where the sun never came out, they would not know anything about the sun. And we see glimpses of it. And so God has put us in a time where we see the full sun. Like, we see everything in Scripture, all the full revelation of who God is. But when Christ was here on this earth, he was veiled. And they saw that, they saw exactly what God wanted people to know of Christ, which was still more than they ever knew. So though he was veiled, it was still progressive in his revelation. So yeah, but none of that is changing because God eternally decreed it. Is you can always go back to that answer to defend any objection to this. Oh, it was eternally decreed. So.
I think it helps us understand the covenant too.
How so?
Just not necessarily understand the covenant, but how God relates to man differently under each covenant. So it's not that God changed, as some would argue, in the Old Testament or under different covenants in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But how man, what man knew about God and how they related to God changed based off of what period of time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I've never really, what, something you said was very helpful to me. Thinking about God's attributes, because I think humanly speaking, it's easy to compartmentalize. God is this, and this, and this, and this. And sure, he's this, and this, and this, and this all the time. But something you said about what God just is, he does not necessarily define himself in this compartmentalized human understanding way. He is.
Mm-hmm.
But the way that I see him relate to man, or even as he speaks about himself, probably for the benefit of our limited understanding, is that way. So just because that's how I can understand it doesn't mean that that's just who he is. He is more than that.
Yeah, it's like a mountain that's fixed, immovable, but you can be on the north side of the mountain, south side, and you're going to be seeing different sides of him. And in a way, we see different sides of God, but he is, you know. And yeah. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Know that we are really plumbing the depths of knowledge here and meeting our limits. And so we're grateful for limits. We're also grateful for the revelation you've given to us in your word. And I just pray that this attribute would comfort us, but also cause us to live in obedience, that it would cause us to love you more for your kindness towards us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week will be the eternality of God. It's going to be a brain buster. What you got?
Okay, you said in the... What's up, girls? I'll think about it.
You know what? How do I stop this? Do you know?